Please give a round of applause to Pastor Larry Steen. Come on, sir.
Hey, Brother Chris. Thank you so much. Yep. It is my pleasure to be with you today as we gather together for worship, both here in the building and for those of you who are checking out the church online or part of the fellowship. We are grateful for the opportunity to be here. As Pastor Chris said, I am the director of missions for our Mid-Maryland Baptist Association. And basically, the association is about strengthening pastors, strengthening churches, and starting or replanting churches. And we put strengthening pastors first because I believe if we can help strengthen pastors in their ministry, that's going to strengthen your church. And so we do things like have prayer fellowship support groups. We develop some professional development seminars to help our pastors. We also encourage mission partnerships between our churches through our pastors. So if you have a mission trip going to some particular place, we'd love to have members of other churches who might not be having mission trips that year, who might be interested in the same ministry as yours, to perhaps join with you in that mission trip. So we strengthen pastors, we strengthen churches through consultation with them during times of transition. When a church is without a pastor, we can be invited in by the church to help consult and help that church find a new pastor. We do church health inventories. That is a great process to go through to kind of strengthen our local churches, to take a good assessment of what the health of the church is, and to take some practical steps and how to make that church even stronger through the power of the Spirit. We strengthen churches by offering grants for outreach projects and for mission trip scholarships. And then we're planting churches in cooperation with the North American Mission Board and the Baptist Convention of Maryland, Delaware. Currently, our Association of Churches is planting churches in Baltimore. Village Church and Village Station North are two church plants that our association is supporting. There is a church plant in Columbia, Imago Dei Church. There is the neighborhood church in Reisterstown, which you all support. We have been able to give a couple of grants for a couple of items that were needed in that ministry. And as time goes on, especially when they begin to look for perhaps a facility to meet in, we can give some monthly support at that point. This coming fall, Rolling Hills Church is involved in a replant. So Rolling Hills Church is a church that has dwindled down in size, fairly small, but lovely people. But they realized they no longer had the energy to reach that community. And so First Baptist Church of Laurel and Mid-Maryland Association are partnering together to start a new church within that facility to replant a church. So your support of the Mid-Maryland Baptist Association helps us to accomplish these things. We appreciate your support, and we want you to know that as an association, we are here for you, that anything we can do to be of help to strengthen your ministry, your church, your pastor, we're here to do that. End of commercial for the Mid-Maryland Baptist Association. This morning, what I would like to do is share a message. I have shared this message with two other churches over the last couple of months, but it is a message that I think is very, very much needed these days. It is a message that talks about our Christian testimony. Do you have a Christian testimony? Have you prepared to share your Christian testimony with others? And if so, why do you wish to do that? Why would you wish to share your testimony? I want to center our message today around the calling and testimony of the Apostle Paul, who in his former life was known as Saul of Tarsus, and how he came to know the Lord and how his conversion experience was inextricably tied together with his calling to mission. And I want to suggest to you today that your conversion experience, as you grow older in the faith and learn more about the faith, your conversion experience is inextricably tied to a calling to ministry. They go hand in hand. One without the other is not just real. They both must be a part of your lives. So as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I would like for you to turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at his conversion experience. The conversion experience of the Apostle Paul is recorded four times in the New Testament. Three times in the book of Acts, once in the book of Galatians. And as we look at his conversion experience, we're going to take a look at this first account in Acts chapter 9 in detail, and then we're going to look at some other details of the other conversion experiences accounts that we find in the scriptures. But as we look at Saul of Tarsus, we see an amazing story of a life changed through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of Jesus. And we will discover that here is a man who has a testimony about what Jesus has done for him. And as we think about his testimony, I want you to think about your testimony, what Jesus has done for you. So we're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Please turn there. We're going to be jumping around in the scriptures a little bit here today, but start out at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. I want you to follow along as I read. And I want you to notice, as we read this, this is Luke's narrative of the conversion experience of Saul. Luke, of course, being the author of the book of Acts, he is giving a narrative account of what happened in Saul's life. As we look at this, I want you to notice how the conversion experience of Saul is paralleled, or it includes a calling to ministry. So follow along as I read. And as I read, in order to move this sermon along, I'm going to insert every now and then a brief little comment as I read the text. Acts 9, 1. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing threats and murder and requested letters from the synagogue. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the priest and requested letters from him to synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way of Christ, that he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As we read the various accounts, we're going to discover that Saul had the authority to imprison, to beat, to punish, and indeed to kill followers of Jesus. And he thought he was doing it all in the name of God. Well, we see Saul has a great vision beginning in verse 3. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up, go into the city. You will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. And then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. And then the account moves on to a vision by a man named Ananias, verse 10. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord," he said. And as we read this vision that Ananias has, I am always amazed at the specificity, the detail in Ananias' vision. Notice the things that God tells Ananias. How can you be more specific than this? God told him, get up and go to a street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying there. And in a vision, he, Saul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in, placing his hands on him that he can regain his sight. So we've got, you need to go to a particular man's house. Here's the street address. You're going to find a man with a specific name. He's praying at the time. How in the world does Ananias know all of this if it's not revealed to him by God? This is about as clear as possible that this just doesn't happen by accident. So Ananias sees this vision. He even knows, Ananias is even told by God what Saul is seeing in his visions. Pretty incredible. Ananias, in verse 13, responds back to God. Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has the authority from here. He has the authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Here is the mission. We've seen his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and as Ananias comes and lays hands on him, that he receives the Holy Spirit and receives his sight. But linked to his conversion experience is the mission. Ananias says, this is God's chosen instrument to take his name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. Verse 17, so Ananias left, he entered the house, he placed his hands on Saul and said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at once, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He got up. He was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. As we consider this conversion experience and Saul's calling to ministry, let us pray, because I hope and pray every one of you has a conversion experience, and that a calling to ministry is not just a calling that some people have. A calling to ministry is a calling that all of us who call on the name of Jesus have. Let us pray. Father, I just lift up this congregation today, those who are present here, those who are online. I pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, to speak to us today, and to help us to realize, Father, that you have saved us for a purpose. And Father, I pray that each one of us is sincerely striving day by day to carry out that purpose in our lives of glorifying your name, sharing our faith with others, because we believe what you have done for us, you can do for others. Speak to us, Lord, today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Saul of Tarsus believes he is on a holy mission to persecute the church. He has orders that he can beat people, punish them, throw them in jail, even kill them. He believes that this faith in this Jesus raised from the dead Savior, he believes that is all heresy and false. And suddenly his life is totally turned upside down on the road to Damascus. The risen from the dead Lord and Savior that he so opposed has now confronted him face to face. There's a blinding light. There's instructions for him to await further instructions in Damascus. He is blinded. He's led into the city, realizing a major life-changing moment is taking place in his life, that this one that he formerly persecuted is real. He is alive. Those stories about being raised from the dead, they're all true when he thought them previously false. And along comes Ananias. God instructs Saul, instructs him to go to Saul to lay hands on him, heal his blindness, transfer upon him the Holy Spirit and salvation. This is a story of an amazing reversal, isn't it? The persecutor of Christians is now not only a Christian, he is called to be a divinely appointed witness to Christ, for Christ to the Gentile world. It's an amazing reversal story. And at some point after this, we don't know when, Saul of Tarsus begins to be known by another name, Paul the Apostle. There's no account in the scriptures as to God changing his name. It's not like Abram becomes Abraham or any such thing as that. We have no account of that. In fact, I think it is most likely that Saul of Tarsus had a Hebrew name, Saul, named after King of Israel, and that he also had a Latin name, Paul. We know he was a Roman citizen. It would not be uncommon for a Roman citizen to have a Roman or Latin name. And so while he was the devout Jew trying to do the work of a Pharisee, he used his Hebrew name, Saul. But I believe as time went on and he had this amazing change in his life, he began to refer to himself or have himself referred to as Paul simply because he already had that Latin name and also because it marks a clear division between an old life and a new life following Jesus. So from now on, we'll simply refer to him as Paul. But I want you to notice, as we have read this account, as I've pointed out before, Paul's conversion is told four times in the scripture. And I want you to note that each time, each of those four times that it is in the scripture, the Bible relates the conversion of experience of Paul to his calling to ministry. It is clear as a bell in all four, and those are listed up on the screen of the four different accounts of his conversion and his calling to ministry. In all four accounts, both things happen. He gets saved and he is called into ministry. Look, for instance, at the text we read already from Acts chapter 9. Notice verse 15 of the text. Verse 15, part of this account is Ananias has received a vision from God, and Ananias is told by the Lord to say this, go see Saul. This man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The conversion account that we are reading of Saul, now known as Paul, is linked to this calling to share the gospel with all, including the Gentiles. It includes his mission. We're going to find that pattern in each of these four accounts. Let's flip down to the second account of Paul's conversion, which is in Acts 22. And I want you to notice there is a significant difference between Acts 9 and Acts 22. Acts 9, Luke, the author of Acts, just shares the narrative account of his conversion and calling. In Acts 22, Luke writes this account as though it is a first-person account from Paul. In other words, it's written as though Paul is giving his testimony. He is in the temple. He is about to be arrested because he's caused quite a stir in the temple. And he is speaking to the crowds at the temple that are all roused up against him. And so the account here is like he is sharing his personal testimony to the people in the temple. And as you look at Acts 22, beginning with verses 1 through the first few verses up through 5, Paul's basically giving his credentials. Hey, I've been a good Jew. I was born Jewish. I was taught by Gamaliel. I was zealous for God. I persecuted the church. I would bind and put men and women to death. I traveled to Damascus to punish folks. He's giving his credentials for being a good Jew, but then he tells about what happened to him on the road to Damascus in verses 6 and following, and he shares the details that we have read already. A voice from heaven, blinding light, and that he was to go to Damascus and wait for further instruction. In verses 12 and following, we read about how Ananias comes to visit him and that Ananias enabled him to regain his sight. But notice verse 14 and 15. Ananias has come, and again, the conversion experience, which has just been related, is linked to this mission to share the gospel. Verse 15, Ananias is speaking, and he says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear the sound of his voice." In essence, the God of our fathers has mercifully showed you his grace to become a Christian, and for you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And then you drop down a little further. Paul, in verses 17 and following, shares some more information. He has a subsequent vision in the temple of Jerusalem. He says in verse 17, "I came back to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple complex. I went into a visionary state. I saw God telling me, 'Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because the Jews are not going to accept your testimony.'" And down in verse 21, God concludes, "I will send you far away to the Gentiles." In this second account, we have the same pattern that we saw in the first account. Saul of Tarsus is converted, he's become a Christian, and his calling to ministry is linked to his actual conversion experience. We'll see the same pattern in the third account. We're in Acts 26 now. Acts 26, verses 12 and following. Again, this passage is Luke, the author of Acts, sharing the conversion story as though it is coming straight from the words, from the mouth of Paul. It's Paul is sharing his testimony before King Agrippa. He has been imprisoned. He has been in jail. He has an opportunity to be heard by King Agrippa. So we've got another first-person account. This is the account of Paul sharing with King Agrippa what has happened in his life. So in this third account, again, verses 12 through 15, familiar ground. Paul tells of his vision, what happened on Damascus, the blinding light, the voice from heaven, and so on. And then in verse 16, we hear a further detail about his calling to ministry, because in this account, Paul shares what God said to him directly. Listen to what it says in verse 16. God speaks, and he says, "Get up. Stand on your feet." You know, Paul has just been knocked to the ground at Damascus, on the road to Damascus. "Get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen, of what I will reveal to you." I will rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles. I now send you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified. And Paul then goes on in verse 19 to give further testimony and says, my life ever since I've gotten that vision has centered on following this task. Look what he says. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first, to those in Jerusalem and all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple complex and were trying to kill me. But to this very day, I have obtained help that comes from God. I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else that with the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah should suffer, that is the first, and that as the first to rise from the dead, who will proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. So we have a little bit more detail about his calling experience here, calling to ministry, but notice the account links his conversion experience to his calling. In fact, when you look down verse 26, not only has he told about his conversion and his calling, but he's made a direct appeal to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? And Paul says, I wish before God, whether easily or with difficulty, not only that you be saved, but all who listen to me today, that they become as I am, saved, except for these chains. Once again, the conversion account leads to and includes an account of Paul's calling to ministry. You think we're going to find that in the fourth account over in Galatians? Yep, we're going to find it once again. Flip over to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 24. This is the last time we read about Paul's conversion experience, and this time it comes straight from his mouth, not through Luke's writing in Acts. It is his direct testimony in his own letter that he has written with his own hand. And in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, again, Paul kind of shares his credentials for persecuting Christians, you know, that I used to be a strong Jew, I persecuted the church, I was a Pharisee, I was advanced in Jerusalem, and so on. And then he says in verse 15, but when God, who from my birth set me apart and called me by my grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Let me stop right there. Paul has been to the church in Galatia. He has told them his story. They know his story. So he sums up the whole Damascus Road experience in these words. When God was pleased to reveal his son to me, when I got saved, then what? He did that so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. And then he said, I didn't immediately consult one another. And he gives us some more details of what happened after that event. But bottom line is, ever since that event, when that conversion experience, he has lived out the calling to ministry. In verse 23, he says, here's my reputation among the people of the world. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Wow, we have run through a lot here real quick. But what is amazing here is that in each case, in the four accounts, the conversion experience is inextricably linked to a call to mission. Basically, here is Paul's testimony. I persecuted Jesus' followers. The Lord Jesus miraculously got my attention on the road to Damascus. He radically changed my life. He saved me from my sins. He gave me eternal life. He called me to share my faith in Jesus with everyone that I could, especially the Gentiles, and I've been doing that ever since. That basically is the testimony when you wrap it all together. So as we think about Paul's testimony, his conversion experience, his calling to ministry, I want to ask the question, what about us? Because I think, like Paul, we too are saved to be on mission. We might not have quite realized that when we first said yes to Jesus, but as we read the scriptures, we cannot help but understand that God has called us into ministry, that because you are saved, of necessity, you must follow through and be a part of God's mission. For you see, I mean, we're all familiar with Christ's great commission that he gives to us, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all things that he has commanded us. You know, we're familiar with Acts 1:8, that we'll receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the world. It's very clear that we are called to be on mission for Christ. And I want to suggest to you today that a testimony that talks about your conversion experience is incomplete if it does not also include a sense of mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is incomplete. It is not biblical. It is not biblical to talk about a conversion experience that does not have some link to our calling by God to be on mission. And, you know, we see certain things about Paul's testimony in these four accounts. And those of you who have been through evangelism classes in the past, you've probably learned how to share a testimony briefly with someone, you know, to prepare, you know, how can I share what God has done for me in just a couple of minutes so that I can share it with someone else? And often we receive in those classes or those trainings some sort of an outline for that testimony. What was my life like before I became a Christian? Well, Paul says, I was a Pharisee, I was a persecutor of the church, I was rounding up people and throwing them in jail. And then the second part of the outline is, well, what events led up to me becoming a Christian? And the Apostle Paul says, well, I was on my way to Damascus one day and zap. And he tells the story and the miraculous visions that he and Ananias had and how they merged together so that there was no question that this was from God. And then the third comment, or the third part of an outline for a testimony is, well, what has my life been like since? And Paul, again, will say, well, ever since that, you know, I've been preaching here, there, and yon. I've been sharing my faith, and I've even been talking to kings and princes, and I've said to King Agrippa, you know, would you put your faith in Christ, in Christ Jesus? Here's what my life has been since. I've been faithful to that. And I'm wondering if there shouldn't be a fourth line, a fourth part of the outline. And I think there is. And I'm going to share it with you in a minute. But let me share with you my testimony thus far, the three parts, okay? Because when I was a little kid, as far back as I can remember, my parents brought me to church, a Southern Baptist church. As far back as I can remember singing songs like Jesus Loves Me and all the Bible stories in Sunday school. I mean, in our home, there was no deciding what we were going to do on Sunday morning. It was already decided and etched in stone. Unless we were dying, we were going to be in church on Sunday morning. And my parents were very solid Christians, loved the Lord, served in the church in almost every way imaginable. My dad was a deacon, Sunday school director. You name it, he did it. My mom, same way. Grew up in the church. At age 7, I remember that we were in the car driving home from some event. I have no idea what that was at this point. But we were talking about Jesus and salvation, and I had shared with my folks while we were riding in the car that I had received Jesus as my Savior. And the next morning, that was a Saturday night, and Sunday morning, I remember my dad took me into the pastor's office, met with the pastor through the Sunday school hour, prayed with the pastor, and in the worship service, I planted myself right about there on the end of the pew, second row, you know, at Parkville Baptist Church at the time, so that when the invitation was given and the pastor stood up to receive people who received Jesus Christ as Savior, all I had to do was step out, take one step, and I was in front of the preacher. You know, I didn't want to walk that long out, okay? And I believe at age 7, I received Jesus as Savior, but it wasn't just a childlike faith. It was a childish faith at that time. It needed to mature, and it needed to grow. And I remember when I was 17 years old, I rededicated my life to the Lord. What I had received at age 7, I had gone through some period of doubt. You know, do we really need a God in the universe? Can't we just have gotten here by accident and chance over billions of years? You know, I would ask those kinds of questions. And I came to a conclusion through another story, which we don't have time to share, that Jesus was indeed my Savior and my Lord. The childlike faith, childish faith, became a childlike, mature faith. And ever since, it has changed my life. I would hate to think that if I was on a path that said all there is to life is that we're born, we live, and we die, and there's no more meaning to that, I would hate to think what I would do with my life today if I really believed that. God has given me a purpose in life. I know there is a God in heaven who loves me. I know that he wants to spend eternity with me. I know that he sacrificed himself on a cross, dying for me, that I might live. Greater love, Jesus says, has no man than this. A man lay down his life for his friends. I mean, to think that God loves me that much. He has changed my life. He's given me purpose, meaning. He's even given me a profession. But more than a profession, he has given me a life that is new and that is exciting, and not a life that is all doom and gloom. So, remember I said there's three points to the testimony? What was my life like before? Events leading up to? What has my life been since? There's a fourth part of the outline in sharing your testimony, and it's this. You know, why do we share our testimony with other people? Just to tell them a good story? No. We share our testimony with others because we need to be able to say to them, like Paul did with Agrippa, what Jesus has done for me, Jesus will do for you. That he's given me new life. I'm a living testimony. This is what he has done for me. And what he has done for me, he will do for you. Now, our stories will all be different. I will not walk the same roads as Paul. Our life story will be completely different. But the fact of the matter is, we give our testimony so that we can say, what Jesus has done for me, he will do for you. By the way, if there's someone in this room who does not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord right now, that you've never professed faith in Jesus, I want you to know what Jesus has done for me, he will do for you. Oh, by the way, one other part of my testimony. Some people have those dramatic conversion experiences, you know. I've heard your testimony, Pastor. Some of you had that dramatic testimony, you know. My life was the pits before I came to know Jesus. I was heading down disaster road. I lost everything. Some have that dramatic kind of testimony where, you know, there's this radical transformation that takes place. And, you know, I was 6 years old. I hadn't been selling drugs yet. You know, I hadn't, you know, I mean, I was 7 years old. Excuse me, I was 7 years old. Here's what amazes me about the testimony of the kid who grows up in the church and receives Jesus as Savior at a young age. Don't miss this. I sinned a whole lot more after I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior than I ever did before. And Jesus still puts up with me, professing faith in him, trusting in him. He still put up with me and still forgives me. You know, I mean, you know, he could say, hey, dope, don't you know better? You're not supposed to be sinning. You know, he could say something like that, but he doesn't. He still loves us. Don't be ashamed of coming to know Christ Jesus early in your life. Because as you get older, the more you realize his grace and your mercy to you, even as a Christian. Well, we've got to move on. So, Paul's life was wholeheartedly dedicated to the Lord and to the mission that he was given. He followed through. You know, Paul had an exciting life. He spoke to high government officials on his first missionary journey. He spoke to Sergius Paulus of Cyprus, led him and his family to the Lord. He testified to kings like King Agrippa. The book of Acts records how that he was on his way to Caesar as he appealed his sentence to Caesar. His life was an exciting life with all sorts of peril. It was a life not without sacrifice. It was a life not without sacrifice. You know, he tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, brothers, by the mercy of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this age. Present your body as a spiritual sacrifice. And you think through Paul's life. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned and beaten in Philippi. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer. He and his family come to know Christ, the earthquake and all of that story. He was arrested in Jerusalem, thrown into prison in Caesarea for 2 years, appeals to Caesar, stands before Agrippa. You remember his journey to Rome, shipwreck from Malta, bitten by a venomous snake. The book of Acts concludes with him preaching the gospel from prison in Rome. And the very last word in the book of Acts in the Greek is translated without hindrance. He was proclaiming the gospel without hindrance, unhindered. You can read more about his sufferings for Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 and following. His life was not without sacrifice. And as I share with you, as you recognize Christ has saved you, and as you think about your calling to ministry, realize since we are saved to be on mission, our calling like that of the Apostle Paul will not be without sacrifice. We're not called to walk the same roads as Paul. But there will be people who ridicule you. Praise God, we don't live in a land where we are persecuted. You all just had a service a couple of weeks ago talking about the persecution of Christians throughout this world. Praise God, we don't face that here. But people will ridicule you and think you're idiots for believing in Jesus. Your calling to ministry will not be without sacrifice. But the sacrifice will be worth it. Paul summed up his life this way in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, that every Christian could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I pray that each person in this room will be able to say that on the last day. But there may be a few, some in this room, said, you know, I haven't even really begun to fight. Because I missed something. I missed the fact that my conversion experience was also a calling to give testimony and witness to what Jesus has called me to do. And I have a word from the Lord for you today. If you were to say, I haven't really begun to fight, I think the word from the Lord is, hey, it's not too late. You can start today. Join into the battle today. Join into the battle today. As we think of this message today, there's a couple of gospel applications I want to share with you. First, again, an appeal. What Jesus has done for me, he can do for you. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord today, I can think of no better time, no better place than right now for you to confess before men that Jesus is my personal Savior. You know, there's a difference believing facts about Jesus and believing in Jesus. You know, you can believe in facts about Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, that he was sinless, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that he's coming again. You can believe in facts about Jesus, and that doesn't save you. It's when you believe in Jesus, that you are trusting in him for your salvation. You know, he didn't just die on the cross. He died on the cross for me. He didn't rise from the grave. He rose from the grave for me. He did it for me, and I am trusting in him. This morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus, there's nothing else in this message that you need to take away than today you need to put your trust and faith in him. But for the Christians in this room, I want to say, take away from this is be on mission where you are. Be on mission where you are. He gives us new life, new hope, purpose, meaning. He gives us love. We need to share that with others. What Jesus has done for me, he can do for you. We need to tell our world about that. You know, as individuals, do we try to comfort folks in need with the gospel? Do we see our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students as our mission field? Even in the church, when a visitor comes to the church, do you welcome them? Do you try to make them feel comfortable? Be on mission where you are. Join in the battle today. And not only be on mission where you go, but sometimes we have the opportunity to take the battle beyond. If you're able to go outside your normal comfort zones and carry out a gospel mission project of some sort. It might be in your community, or it might be to take the gospel halfway around the world. Perhaps it is feeding the hungry in Jesus' name, running a vacation Bible school in a different community, helping a struggling church experience spiritual renewal, revitalization. Be on mission where you are, but be willing to go outside your comfort zone, beyond the places you normally go, to take the gospel to where it needs to go. And I encourage you also to support your church and the ministries of others. You know, dollars never saved anybody, but dollars enable other people to take the gospel to places where we cannot go. Support your church. And think about, again, I will put in a plug for associations and so on, but think about how through our denomination, through our seminaries, we are training young men and women to serve in ministry all around the world as missionaries and as pastors and as staff members of churches. How through our giving, churches are being planted, Christian literature is being produced, disaster relief is aiding victims of natural disaster. Student ministries are taking place on college campuses. Ministry teams are being sent all around the world. Young people are seeking God's direction for their lives are serving as interns, as churches, with the possibility of later going to seminary and serving. The list goes on. Dollars save no one, but they do support many others who are moving and who have been called to serve the Lord. So my prayer for you today is this. You've been called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That calling also includes a calling to share that faith with others. It is not biblical to have only the one without the other. We are automatically called to mission. My prayer for you today is join the battle, be on mission, share with others your testimony, prepare your testimony so you can share it briefly, and always end it with an appeal that what Jesus has done for me, Jesus is willing to do for you. And give God the glory. What happens that follows.